Just before we turn to God's word, could we bow before the Lord and ask his blessing? Father, we come to you this morning, and the well is deep, and spiritually speaking, we have nothing to draw with. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will minister to us this morning, and that for each one who's gathered, there might be that handful and purpose. We pray that the seed sown will take root and bear fruit in each of our lives. Father, we take a moment to remember the bereaved. Remember Charlotte and Dennis and their family circle. We pray you would comfort them and strengthen them. And Father, we take a moment to remember that funeral in Donaghcloney this afternoon. We pray for Noel and for Jennifer and their family, that they might prove your grace to be sufficient, and in the midst of all this trouble, that they might have peace. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're turning to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 6. Now when they, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy, had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia beseeching him and saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was accustomed to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And we'll end there at verse 15. The events of Acts 16 took place on what we know as Paul's second missionary journey. He left Jerusalem following the discussion that's recorded in Acts 15 on circumcision, and went to Antioch in Syria. He and Silas left there with a view to visiting and encouraging the believers who had been saved during Paul's first missionary journey. But the Lord overruled their plans, and while they did visit some of those earlier believers, the Lord directed Paul to places that he had not been before. Paul wanted to go into Asia and then Bithynia, but God said no. He wanted them in Europe, and so there was the vision in verse 9, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." They took ship from the port of Troas, and arrived in what is now Greece, and proceeded from where they landed at Neapolis, about 9 miles inland to Philippi. But let's backtrack for a moment. When you consider the amount of time that must have been spent when Paul and his companions tried to go first to the province of Asia and then Bithynia, did it seem to them that they were losing precious time with what turned out to be dead ends? They tried to go one way and it was blocked. And when they tried to go another, it was closed to them too. These journeys were all done on foot, and they took time. Why did God delay in giving them direction? God made them wait when they wanted to work. Let me read you something that Ron Dunn, a Christian author and Bible teacher, has written. He says, "Time spent waiting on God is never wasted. We waste time when we take things into our own hands and refuse to wait upon God. Sometimes the work of God is set back for years as a result." He goes on, "One of God's most difficult tasks is teaching us to wait." And he goes on to tell how during a difficult and trying time in their lives, a friend gave his wife and he a wall clock with this inscription on it: "God's timing is always perfect." Are you in a similar position at this moment? It takes faith to wait on God's time. God can test us by his delays. We don't know why God delayed Paul's journey into Europe, but there was a reason, and he just had to leave it in the hand of God. And there's a reason in your case too. Take time to behold him. Let him be thy guide, and run not before him, whatever betide, in joy or in sorrow. Still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Now eventually the guidance for Paul and his companions came, and they sailed across the Aegean Sea to Greece and eventually came to Philippi. It was quite an important place in those days. References to Philippi appear in the writings concerning the Roman Civil War that followed the assassination of Julius Caesar. After Caesar's murder, his heirs Mark Antony and Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, confronted his assassins Brutus and Cassius and their army at the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC and defeated them. The city became a Roman colony and capital of the province of Macedonia. It was a miniature Rome under the municipal law of Rome and used by Rome for the settlement of retired soldiers. Roman laws, Roman dress, Roman coinage and Roman holidays were the order of the day in Philippi. I want to mainly draw your attention to verse 13 this morning. "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women who resorted thither." The first thing I want you to notice is that Paul made it a priority to be with other worshippers on the day that God had appointed for worship. On the Sabbath we went out where prayer was wont to be made. It seems there was no synagogue in Philippi, But Paul had evidently made inquiries during those first few days and found that some women met beside a river outside the town on the Sabbath, and that was where he went. Can I ask you how much of a priority it is for you to meet with the Lord's people on the Lord's day? Is it important or is it imperative? Hebrews 10 and 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Why should we come out on Sundays to meet with other Christians? Well, I'll give you three reasons. First is it's connected with our witness. If we profess faith in Jesus Christ, it tells others that we believe that our Christianity is important. What we do carries more weight than what we say. What sort of a testimony is it to the unsaved, whether they be in your own family or whether they be in the neighbourhood, to see you on the Lord's day out in the garden or getting into the car to go away for the day or doing something else when other believers are meeting for worship? You might feel that you have a reason, but they won't see any farther than the fact that you're not there. When we come out on Sundays, it's a testimony to others. It's connected with our witness. It's also connected with our walk. Hebrews 10 and 25, let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's all part of the one sentence. Consider one another. Would your absence on the Lord's day be a help or a hindrance to other believers? If you stay at home and they follow your example, will it help them? Well, I'll leave you to answer that. And it's connected with our worship. This do in remembrance of me was the Lord's request to his followers. And if at all possible, should we not come out on the Lord's day and remember him and show our love for him in doing what he asked? When you think of what he did for us, he's not asking very much. A Chinese preacher was preaching one day on robbing God, and he used an illustration. He said, it came to pass that a man went to the market one day with 7 coins in his pocket. A beggar asked him for money, and he took out 6 of the coins and gave them to the beggar. The beggar followed him into the market and stole the 7th coin also. The Chinese preacher said, would you, to whom God has given 6 days, steal the 7th also? Would you? Verse 13 again, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Why did these women go out of Philippi to this riverside to pray? Some of the commentators have suggested that it might have been to get away from the bustle and busyness of the city to a quiet place where they might pray undisturbed. Matthew 6 and 6, the Lord said, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret. Was this their way of entering into their closet and shutting the door on the things that clamoured for their attention? Do you do that? Those women had a time and a place for prayer. Do you? Do you close the door on the things around you and talk with your Heavenly Father? These women went to a riverside. The Lord Jesus went up into a mountain to pray. Where do you go? Do you go? Notice something else here. You can pray anywhere. It's true that some places are more conducive to prayer than others, like the closet with its shut door. But that doesn't prevent you lifting your heart to the Lord, no matter where you are. Nehemiah prayed to the Lord in the presence of King Artaxerxes just before he answered his question. No matter where we are, we can be assured that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. God wants you to talk to him. One of the Puritans said, God, the Lord Jesus went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. We sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither, that there had been a change in the life of the man who sat down that morning was evidenced by that action. As a Pharisee, Paul had prayed, O God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, nor a slave, nor a woman. But things had changed. He had become a Christian, and things were different. If God's salvation doesn't make a difference in your life, there's a question mark over it as to whether or not it's genuine. For if any man or any woman be in Christ, they are a new creation. If there's a change within as radical as a new creation, there will inevitably be a change without, and it cannot but be seen in what we do and where we go and how we live. The Lord told us to let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Surely the very essence of that verse implies a change so radical that even unsaved men and women around us will see a difference. We have a number of apple trees in the garden. They were all produced by grafting a small piece of the desired variety of apple onto a rootstock. Now, I didn't do it. It was done in the nursery, but you can see where it took place. In the case of the trees we have, the rootstock was chosen to restrict the size of the mature tree. If that rootstock had been allowed to grow, it would have produced apples. But the apples would have been of such pure quality that nobody would have wanted them. By grafting a desirable variety onto the rootstock, it means that good apples can be grown on the rootstock that might otherwise have produced, say, crab apples. Those trees in the garden have two natures. There is the nature, the variety of the rootstock, and there is the variety or the nature of the graft. I want the graft to produce the fruit, not the rootstock, but sometimes there's a problem. The tree, the rootstock, can produce what are called suckers. They're shoots that grow out from the rootstock, and if they're allowed to grow, they will produce fruit, but it will be the undesirable kind. They need to be cut out. We're a bit like those apple trees. We have two natures, and we have the ability through the Holy Spirit to produce good fruit, and by that I mean Christian character that will glorify the Lord. The old nature is still there, and it needs not to be cut out, for we can't do that, but it needs to be mortified. It needs to be reckoned as dead, to be put in the place of death, and we, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, need to allow the new nature to control us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if or since ye then be risen with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, or literally ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I'm reading a book at the moment by William MacDonald. He's a Bible commentator. In fact, he's my favourite Bible commentator. The title of the book is The Forgotten Command, Be Holy. In the first chapter, he tells of a woman who enrolled in a weight-reducing program. The first day she went, the supervisor got her to stand in front of a mirror, and she drew an outline on the mirror of the shape that the woman hoped to be. When she stood in front of the mirror that day, she bulged out in one or two places, or maybe more, for she'd let herself go a bit. The supervisor told her, "Your goal is to fit this shape." So she dieted and exercised, and every week she stood before the outline and alternated between panic and despair. But finally, one day she stood in front of the outline and a cheer went up. She had made it. She was conformed to the image on the mirror. William MacDonald says, God's great purpose is to conform every one of us to the image of Christ. And it should be our goal too. If Christ's likeness is our goal, let's show it in how we live. Let's hold on to this for a moment longer. We sat down and spake unto the women. Humility. No meeting was too small for Paul to speak at. In that he followed his Lord, who sat down one day at Sychar's Well and taught a congregation of one, and she too was a woman. Some preachers don't like to be asked to speak at small meetings. Now, if you take meetings, would it bother you if you were asked to take a meeting which you knew would be small? It didn't bother Paul, and it didn't bother the Lord. Look at what happened as a result of these small meetings. The Lord started a work in Sychar. And the Lord started the work in Europe by saving that woman beside the river. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The gospel went through Europe and from there to America. And countless millions will be in heaven through all eternity. And it started back there on the banks of a river outside Philippi. Little can be much in the hand of God. God said to Moses one day, "What is that in thine hand?" "Well, it's only a shepherd's staff, Lord, a bit of a stick I cut out of a hedge." God said, "Take it down to Egypt, and I will use it before a king to fulfill my purposes." "What is that in your hand, son?" "Well, it's only my lunch, Lord, 5 wee baps and 2 sardines." But in the Lord's hand, they fed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. Christian, what is that in your hand? What ability has God given you? Maybe you think it's not much, but do we not tend to look at the things we can't do rather than the things we can? God has put something in your hand. He put a stick in Moses' hand. He put 5 round pebbles in David's shepherd's bag. He gave Peter a fish hook and it satisfied the tax collectors. He borrowed a donkey and it presented Israel with their king. God saved Mary Slessor in Dundee in Scotland, the daughter of a shoemaker addicted to drink, a girl who had to go to work in a mill at 13 years of age, and he evangelized the Calabar region of Nigeria in Africa through her. What is that in thine hand? Look again. We only get one chance at life, and in it we have the unspeakable privilege of glorifying the Lord while we're on this earth. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Dig up your buried talent. Better too late than never. We sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Where were the men? Where are the men today? In so many meetings across our land, it's women who are keeping them going. Where were the men when the women were praying? Where are the men on Thursday evening in this place? Where are the men when we're praying before the Sunday morning and Sunday evening services? Are you like the men of Philippi, missing when others are praying? An elder, a deacon, one who holds office in this church, should set an example to others. If you're in that category, do you do that? Sometimes the office bearers in this church are prominent by their absence at the prayer meetings. Someone has said that the popularity of a church is judged by its attendance on Sunday mornings. The popularity of a preacher is measured by attendance on Sunday evenings. And the popularity of the Lord is measured by the attendance at the prayer meetings. We find time for the things we want to do. We sat down and spake unto the women. Guess what? The women listened. They didn't say, "Who are these men who have come here to tell us what to do? We'll do our own thing." There was respect for the teachers and the teaching of God's word. They paid attention to the things that were being said. There are three injunctions in Hebrews 13 regarding our attitude to elders. And I'm going to leave you just one. Verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." I want to be able to give account for you with joy and not with grief. Let's work together in unity and in harmony in this church. We went out of the city to a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women. These women met to pray. Are you one of the praying women in this church? You say, "I do my praying at home." These women may have done likewise, but the Bible doesn't record it. It does record their corporate prayer when they met for that purpose. You may say, "Well, I haven't time. I'm busy." But Lydia was a busy woman too. She was a householder. In verse 15, she talks about my house. She was prepared to take in guests. She said, "Come into my house." That was work. She held down a job. In fact, she ran a business. She was a seller of purple. She was self-employed. She had a family to look after. There's no mention of a man here, and the commentators believe that her husband had died, so total responsibility of all these things was on her shoulders. And she was at the prayer meeting. You say she must have been Superwoman. No, she wasn't. She was at the prayer meeting because she wanted to be there. You may not be able to be at the prayer meeting every week, and I can understand that. But if you're never there, it raises a question. Thank God for the women in this church who do come out to pray. If we took the women out of our prayer meetings, where would we be? But are you one of them? We need you. Verse 15, we're moving on, says she was baptized. That's the first thing we read she did after she was saved. We're having a baptismal service here next Sunday. Baptism is a command from the Lord. You can be included. If you haven't been baptized, you should be included. The second thing Lydia did after she was saved was get involved. She said, come into my house and abide there. Her Christianity was practical. She did something that helped other Christians, Paul and his party. First there was salvation, and then there was service. Are you involved? We need people in this church to get involved. Thank God for those who do. But what about you getting involved in the Lord's service here? Many years ago, I was sent to London on a course for a week, and with this I finish. I'd never been there before, and I stayed over on the Saturday that I might visit some of the places people go to in London. One of the places I visited was the National Art Gallery. And one of the paintings on display that day was Holman Hunt's painting, The Light of the World. You remember the picture of Christ standing outside the closed door and knocking with the lantern in his hand. I remember it well because there was a security guard sitting beside it the whole time. In one of his books, F.W. Borum tells of a day when he too stood before that painting. It was being displayed on that day in St. Paul's Cathedral. He said to his companion that day, I can't understand why the painter put a lantern into the hand of Christ on such a bright moonlit night. A stranger was standing behind them. He apologized for intruding and said, It happens that I knew Holman Hunt pretty well and was with him a good deal when he was working on that painting. He said, you've missed one of the main ideas he had in mind. Mr. Hunt intended that you should gather from the tangle of undergrowth around the door of the building that the house is standing on the edge of a forest. The Lord is about to leave the open wilderness and go into the gloom of the forest. He's knocking on the door not to be admitted, but in order to invite those inside the house to share with him on his otherwise lonely journey. For you remember, it's written, for you remember, behold, I stand at the door and knock, was written to a church. Mr. Hunt's whole idea, he said, was that on his journey to illumine the heathen world, the Lord needed to arouse and awaken his sleeping church. Does he need to arouse and awaken you to get you involved in his service in this place? May God help you so to do. Our closing hymn. Well, let's bow in prayer just before we sing the hymn. Father, we ask that the seed sown will bear fruit. We pray that it will bear fruit that will glorify the Lord Jesus. We ask that each of us might have the desire to live for you in such a way that we might help others and glorify him. In his name we ask it. Amen.